All right, Merry Christmas. How are you guys doing this afternoon? Almost said this morning. That's good, that's good. My voice is a little messed up. You have found your way to one of our 20 Christmas services here across Northwest Ohio in really five locations. Here in Tiffin, we're responsible for seven of those, and it has messed up my voice. But we got two more left, and I'm excited for today. You guys are just going to have to bear with me, cool? Okay, all right, cool. I don't know about you, but in general, I'm a big fan of Christmas. All right, I like Christmas. I like to watch the movies. I like the songs. I mean, they're okay. It reminds me at least of childhood. Any of you guys kind of like that when it comes to like the Christmas music? I like the traditions mostly. Okay, some traditions are better than others. One of the traditions that we had growing up that I still like to do is we always got a real Christmas tree. You know what I'm talking about? All right, none of that fake stuff. And some of you guys might need to remember that or can't remember that because that's where you like go out, get a real tree, cut it down, bring it in, drag it in. You know, it's got all the pine needles all over the place. You actually have to water it every day. All right, you guys all fake Christmas tree people? Okay. Oh, some of you guys raised your hand because you thought I was asking the other way around. Now you embarrassed yourself. No, you're good. So in the Pinkerton family, all right, at least my immediate family, we get the real tree. None of that fake stuff. I'm actually the last holdout in my family. My parents, they caved in years ago, which is, that was a sad day, sad year. And my sisters, I have realized, have both completely lost their ways, and they all got their plastic trees. But not in my house, okay? We go out as a family, me and the kids and Kate, we go out and we pick out a good one, usually, a decent one, and we drag it in. And after you put your tree up, you get it all like, you know, you're under there trying to get it straight, and it's kind of a pain, but you get it done. After you get your tree up, one of the first things you got to do before you even do ornaments and stuff like that is you got to wrap it with lights, okay? Some of you guys, you forget all this because you got your pre-lit trees, okay? But us hardcore people, we get the lights. I don't know about you, but it seems like to me, it doesn't matter how nice I put the lights, you know, at the end of Christmas the year before, they always end up like this. You know, I pull them out of the plastic tub, and I'm like, how did this happen? Just sitting there all year. It's super annoying. And then you plug it in, and you're trying to figure stuff out, and like, half of them don't work. Like, only half. I don't know why they do that. It's just to make us miserable at Christmas time. I don't know. I don't know what the deal is with that. But it's always like a tangled mess. And it seems like, to me, it takes almost as long to untangle the lights as it does to put the tree, or put the lights up around the tree, and there's problems, and it's just a mess. I don't know if your life is like mine. I'm assuming it kind of is, but especially here at Christmas time, it feels like my life feels like a giant tangled up mess. You know, we're busy, we got all the stuff going on, we're all stressed out, we're trying to get all the end of year stuff done before the end of the year, we got work stuff, family stuff, we got presents to buy, food to make, places to go to, things to attend, we got all this stuff going on in our life, and what's interesting to me is that we compare our messy lives to the story like the first Christmas, like the Christmas that we heard about in Sunday school when our grandmas dragged us to church, like that sort of Christmas. We compare our lives to the first Christmas, and we view the first Christmas as like clean, perfect, calm, peaceful. You know, it was just perfect. But that's actually not at all how the story of Jesus' birth actually goes. In fact, Jesus' birth was a lot more like a tangled up mess like this than you'd think. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to go through and we are going to look at a part of the Christmas story that it seems like everybody always ignores. And I think the reason we ignore it is because it's just messy, right? And it's got problems and it doesn't go great. In fact, I would argue that the more chaotic your Christmas is, the closer you are to how the first Christmas was. I mean, think about it. You think Mary planned on getting pregnant before she was married? I'm just saying, I think that was kind of a messy situation. You know what I mean? How do you think that conversation went with Joseph, her not husband yet, but fiance? Yeah, there you go. Thank you. All right, how do you think that conversation went with Joseph as her fiance? You know, like, all he knows is that the baby's not his. I'm assuming that was kind of a messy situation. Or how do you think the last minute trip to Bethlehem went? By the way, that was 90 miles on the back of a donkey. Now, I've never been pregnant, never will be pregnant. I'm just assuming 90 miles on the back of a donkey when you're like 9 months pregnant is not ideal, right? I don't know. Half of you guys should be able to answer that one. You're like, I don't know. You know, I've never tried that before. You know, I don't know. I'm assuming that a 14, 15-year-old Mary giving birth in a barn was a little messy. You get what I'm saying? It was not how we normally think. The first Christmas was messy. But God's not the kind of God that avoids our messy situations. He's the kind of God who's born into it. And so, in fact, the original Christmas story gets even messier after Jesus' birth. Check out Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod. Now, real quick, before we jump into this, I want to explain kind of who King Herod was and what his deal was. King Herod was a Roman governor who ruled over modern-day Israel. And the guy was brilliant. I mean, really, he was. He was a military strategist. He was an architect. He was a builder. In fact, he was known all over the world for his building projects that he did all over his territory. Really, just a few weeks ago, I was in Israel with a few people from church, and we got to walk through some 2,000-year-old buildings that actually Herod had built. Just to kind of name off a few, one of the things that he built was this city called Caesarea. Caesarea, he built as a port city. It's right on the Mediterranean Sea. It's super cool. He built a huge beachfront palace there. He built aqueducts to pump in the fresh water. He built an amphitheater that's actually still used to this day for concerts and all kinds of stuff. And so he built this city. He also, one of his most famous things that he built was a fortress called Masada, which is in the Judean wilderness. Masada was on top of a mountain, and he made it as kind of a backup plan. Like if politically things went south, he had a place to run to, and he could survive there for years. He had a luxury desert palace that was tiered, said several tiers on the front there, on part of that, on the cliff. And so he had that going for him. And so that was Masada. He also built Herodion, which obviously he named after himself. This was another fortress that he built. This is a man-made mountain. It's crazy. It's like in the middle of nowhere. It looks like a volcano when you drive up to it. But he built this mountain. He wanted a mountain there. And inside that mountain, he built a big fortress there. It's really a monument to himself. And so Herod, he was called the king of the Jews, not necessarily because he was Jewish or because the Jewish people elected him as king. Rome actually appointed him as king. See, Herod, he tried to buy the Jewish support. He wanted people to love him and to like him. He had actually invested a lot of his own money to impress the Jewish people who he ruled over. One of his other famous building projects, maybe what has made him most famous, is he built the Temple Mount. He actually expanded it to almost double, and it's now 37 acres still there to this day, and that's where the Jewish temple was. It's actually, here's one of the retaining walls that Herod built, called the Western Wall, that Jewish people go and they still pray to today. And because of all these great building projects, Herod was nicknamed by the Romans Herod the Great. But for Jewish people, not so great. The guy was brutal to the people that he governed over. Herod was obsessed with protecting his own throne and his own power at all costs. I mean, if it looked like you might be some sort of political rival, he would not hesitate. He would have you killed. That was not a problem for Herod. In fact, his whole family was not safe from him. He drowned his sister-in-law in his pool at his palace one day. He killed his brother-in-law. He had his mother-in-law killed. Some of you guys are like, well, I see you. You're like, that's not, I could understand that one, you know. I can't understand personally. I got a good one. But some of you guys, I feel for you. It is what it is. He had his wife killed, all right? Like, that's the kind of guy who he was. He had two of his sons strangled because he was worried that they were rising to power and they could overthrow him. In fact, Caesar Augustus, who was Herod's boss, I mean, this is Caesar of Rome. He said once, it is better to be Herod's pig than one of his kids. And that's true. In fact, right before his death, he ordered that the Jewish leaders, he was really worried that when he died, that the Jewish people would not mourn his death. In fact, he was worried that they would celebrate his death. And so he ordered that 70 Jewish leaders, that they all be executed when he died so that there would be mourning in the land. I mean, that's the kind of guy who he was. He liked himself a lot, and he sure loved being king. That's what was going on when Jesus was born. Kind of a messy situation. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, we know him, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, hey, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? This is really, by the way, an interesting question to ask a guy who has the same title, king of the Jews. Basically, these wise men are going up to Herod saying, hey, Herod, nice palace you got here. I mean, this place is great. We've heard about all your building and all that you've done. And it's even better than we ever expected. But Herod, we're actually here not to see you. We're looking for the real king of the Jews. All right? Have you heard of him? Where's he at? I mean, it's just an awkward question, if you get what I'm saying. He says, for we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. See, the wise men, let's talk about them for a second. It's like a catch-all term for government officials or really a lot of them were advisors to really, really, really important people. Their job was literally to look for messages in the sky from the gods. Like, that's what their job was. And so they studied the stars. They studied the planets that moved across the sky. They studied ancient manuscripts and history and religions. By the way, did you notice how many wise men there were? We don't know, right? It doesn't say. It doesn't say. All right, people say three because there's three gifts, but I'm giving Kate more than three gifts for Christmas, and there's not more than one of me, okay? So I don't know if that's the best way to describe, but there could have been 100 of these guys. I mean, we don't know. And let's be honest, these are super wealthy, powerful, important people, and so they probably had an entourage with them. So they probably had, servants with them. They probably had soldiers with them for the journey. I mean, they had all kinds of people with them, and they show up to Jerusalem. Now, most scholars believe that these guys came from the area of Persia, which was east, which, by the way, Persia had a Jewish influence from all the way back for about 600 years before. If you know your world ancient history, and if you know specifically maybe even your Bible history, you know that in 605 BC, Babylon came in and they conquered Jerusalem and Judah, which was kind of the last remnant of Israel left. And when they did that, one of the things that they did was they kidnapped the best and the brightest young men to work as advisors and as wise men for the king. And so if you remember back in the Old Testament, guys like Daniel were taking as kids and as young teenagers away from their home and taken really across half the known world to a completely, foreign land. And if you can imagine that for just a second, you'd never see your family again, you'd never see home again. I mean, that's the kind of thing that they had to go through. It would have been terrible. And so guys like Daniel, these Jewish guys, they were kidnapped. And when they did that, they took with them what we would now refer to as parts of our Old Testament, right? They take these writings with them because they were Jewish, and many of these kids, they grew up to be wise men just like Daniel. In fact, while Daniel was in Persia, Daniel actually wrote about the timing of this Jewish king who would be called the Messiah. Now, what's the Messiah? It sounds kind of like a churchy word. It kind of is, all right? Messiah is just an old Jewish word that just means savior. Okay, and what we see throughout the entire Old Testament is the Old Testament is pointing to one man, to one person who is going to come and save not just the Jewish people, but also the world. Now, the Jewish people, they didn't quite understand exactly what they meant. For them, when they're thinking he's going to be king and he's going to save us, they're constantly thinking politically. So at the time when Jesus is born, and if you remember, actually, throughout the next few months, we're going to go through Matthew. You're going to see this come up time and time again. But the Jewish people, they relate the Messiah with him coming, becoming their king and overthrowing the Roman government and kind of establishing Israel as a nation again. But God had something so much better in mind. God's like, I'm not coming to save you politically. No, the Messiah, he's going to come and he's going to save you from, like, spiritually. Like from your sins, and not just you, the Jewish people, he's going to save the world from your sins. And that's, again, that's kind of what we're talking about at each and every Christmas. This is the whole thing. And so Daniel wrote about that Jewish king. And he wrote about the timing of when he would show up. And so these writings have been passed down from generation to generation, sure, among the Jewish people, but also among the wise men of Persia. And so these guys have been studying Daniel's writings and the Old Testament and the stars in the sky. And these guys have been on the lookout for hundreds of years for this person until one night. One night they see a star, and it's just different. I mean, they're used to looking at stars. They knew the stars. They had it all mapped out and everything. But this one was just different. I don't know if it was a new star. We don't know if it was just wasn't in the right place or what the deal is. Some scholars actually point to an event that happened in 7 BC, which would have been right at the time of Jesus' birth, so around that time. They would point to an event where several of the planets lined up in the solar system, at least from Earth's perspective, and it just created a super bright big star that wasn't normally there, and it wouldn't have lasted very long. And so it might have been that. Some scholars say, no, it was a comet. We don't really know. It doesn't really matter. But these wise men, they see the star, and they decide they're going to pack up and go. Now, I don't know how that conversation went. I was wondering that this week. I'm like, you know, how would that have been? Like, you go to your wife, the wise wives or women or whatever they're called, you know, wise men, wives. Okay, you go to them, and like, what do you say? Hey, me and the boys, we're going to go on a road trip. We'll be back. We don't know when. You know, and she's like, well, where are you going? I don't know. Well, how do you know where you're going? We're following a star. Like, I don't know how that conversation went either, you know? And so they go, and they travel 900 miles. And naturally, the most logical place they would end up looking for this Jewish king is in the capital city, the biggest city, the most important city in the entire region, Jerusalem. And so that's where they go. And when they get there, they start asking around, you know, hey, where's the Jewish king? We're here. We saw his star. We saw all these signs in the sky. Like, we know it's time. We've looked at Daniel's writings. It's this generation. Like, have you seen the king? What's the news? And nobody knows what they're talking about. In fact, it says when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed. I bet he was. And all of Jerusalem with him. Why do you think he would have been disturbed? I mean, for them, a birth of an important person, not that different. Like the birth of a rabbi, there's lots of those. Or a birth of a future teacher, I mean, they had a bunch of those too. Or the birth of a religious leaders, they come and go all the time. Or the birth of a prophet, I mean, that's a special person, that's for sure. But they had so many prophets. But the birth of a king, that sounds like regime change. Sounds like rebellion. For Herod, that sounds like a threat. And Herod is not the type of guy to just hang out and see what happens. Just to kind of wait and see how all this plays out and then react later. No, Herod was a go-getter. I mean, this guy, he's like, I'm getting things done. He's been in power for almost 40 years at this point. That's the reason. And so he did what he had always done. And the entire city is on edge. They don't know how Herod is going to respond. Usually, he doesn't respond well. So he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes. These are all the religious people, okay? You know some religious people in your life? Okay, all right. I was just saying, you're in church, people. Okay, all right. So he assembled all the religious people, and he asked them where the Messiah would be born. Now, it's super interesting that Herod uses this term Messiah because he seemed to know enough Bible that he immediately connected this so-called king that the wise men are talking about with the promised Messiah, this promised Savior that the Old Testament keeps referring to. And Herod is thinking this could be the one. All right, this could be that so-called king that the Jewish people have been waiting for hundreds of years. And he knows if God is making moves, that his power and his legacy might be threatened. And so he gathers all the religious leaders. He's like, hey, guys, here's the deal. You know, you guys have heard the rumors. I've heard the rumors. Like, all these wise men, like these foreign visitors from all out of town, like from foreign countries and stuff. Like, they're all showing up and the stars are aligning, they say, and that this king is born. And you guys are the experts. Like, you guys spend your days reading books. Like, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Like, where is this going to happen? And so they answer him. It says, in Bethlehem of Judea, because this is what is written by the prophet. They're specifically talking about Micah in the Old Testament, an Old Testament prophet. And so as they search their Bibles, they're like, oh, it's right here, King. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. By the way, Bethlehem was about 6 miles away, not very far. He says, then Herod, he secretly summoned the wise men. He like kicks out the religious leaders. He brings in the wise men and he kind of locks the doors. He says, and he asks them the exact time that the star appeared. See, he wants to know how old this King of the Jews kid is by now. All right, how old is he? When did you see the star that announced his birth? Like, when did all this take place? He says, and then he sent them to Bethlehem. He said, here's the deal, guys. Go and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him. You ever heard of the phrase, you shouldn't believe everything you hear? You know? Because there's one thing that Herod already decided, pre-decided. He was not going to bow down before another king. And so Herod sends them away. And after hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was. The star that they had seen at its rising. The star is back. And it led them until it came and stopped above a place where the child was. It says, when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. They could not believe it. And then entering the house, notice real quick, it doesn't say stable. It doesn't say barn. I'm not trying to jack with your tradition or your favorite nativity set or anything like that, right? But it doesn't say the wise men showed up and there was shepherds all around and some sheep and the kid, you know, baby Jesus lying in a manger and you got Joseph with a staff always kind of in the background and stuff like that. It doesn't say any of that. Why? Because the wise men showed up months after Jesus' birth. I mean, think about all the things that have happened since Jesus was born. I mean, they see the star as a sign of Jesus' birth. They kind of gather all their stuff together. They have that awkward conversation with their wives because they don't know where they're going or how long it's going to take. They get all their buddies together. I mean, they get everything all planned out. Then they travel 900 miles to Jerusalem, and that would have taken a few months, just that itself. And then from Jerusalem, they're there for a few weeks until they find their way to Bethlehem. And so if you think about it, Jesus, he's about a year old at this point, right? He's less of a newborn, maybe more of a toddler. So I'm not saying you go out tonight and kick down your neighbor's manger scene because it's not historically accurate. Don't do that, okay? It's okay, all right? But he's no longer a newborn baby Jesus. And so these guys, they find the house. And if you can imagine this, there's this huge group of foreign people standing outside the small little house in little old Bethlehem, and they knock on the door wanting to see the kid king, and they saw him with Mary. And falling to their knees, they worshiped him. See, some of us, probably most of us, all of us maybe, we read this part and it's like, oh yeah, Christmas story. Sounds right? Everybody worships him, baby king, baby Jesus. But for them, like, think about what's going on in this actual moment. These are men of wealth. These are men with power. These are men of status. And they bowed to a kid like you'd bow to a king. And they worshiped a child like you'd worship a god. And then they opened their treasures and they presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, of myrrh. Not your typical gifts that you'd ever give a kid at Christmas. You know, I don't know how many of you guys got gold for your kids for Christmas, but we all do that in the Pinkerton house, okay? These are like kingly gifts. You know, these are important gifts. And so these guys, these wise men, they open their gifts, they give them to the king, and being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they return to their own country by another route. So these wise men, they travel for months. They're not just kind of, hey, let's go to the next town over. There's supposed to be this super bright star over there. Let's go check it out. No, they travel for months to go find this true king. And when they find him, they worship him. Matthew tells us that after they were gone, I'm sure at this point, Joseph and Mary, they've been in Bethlehem now for a few months. A lot has happened since they've gone to Bethlehem. Remember, they went there for a census. Right, that the Roman government commanded to happen. So they're there. They get the census stuff all worked out. They have a baby you know? They take care of all the stuff they need to take care of. I'm sure at this point they've met a whole bunch of people, got foreign people showing up at their doors, you know, stuff like that. I'm sure they are ready to go home. You ever feel that way? We're just like, maybe after Christmas, like tomorrow night, you're just like, okay, it's been a long day. Time to go home, you know, and rest. I'm sure they're hoping that they could go back home to Nazareth, but that's not what's going to happen. He says, after they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Might have been that night. It says, get up, like right now, like I need you to move, and take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him. And so Joseph got up. This is one thing that I really like about Joseph. I mentioned this a couple Sundays ago. But we see over and over and over again, God just tells Joseph what to do, and Joseph just does it. There's no questions. There's no back and forth. There's no like, hey, God, I was thinking about this. What about that? Joseph doesn't do any of that. He just does. God says, get up. Joseph got up. And he took the child and his mother during the night, and they escaped to Egypt. He says he stayed there until Herod's death. What a mess. You know, this is how like the first Christmas kind of was. Like, what a mess. They can't even go home. They're refugees in a foreign country speaking a language, you know, where people speak a language that they don't even speak. And it gets worse. It says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, he flew into a rage. Now, it sounds like kind of knowing King Herod a little bit, this probably happened a lot. Right, he flies into this rage, and he gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time that he had learned from the wise men. Not the Hallmark Christmas movie you'd like to watch, right? I mean, this is terrible stuff. Like, why ruin Christmas with the story of what happens next? It's because this is reality. It's not some perfect Christmas story. This is real historical events that centered around the birth of a real king. And the honest truth is, bad things have been happening to good people for a very long time, ever since sin entered the world. In fact, I would argue that cruelty and suffering and injustice are all reminders of why God came down to the dirt for us. He came down on a rescue mission. And later, he would willingly, about 30-ish years later, he would willingly die to pay for our sin, for everything that we've ever done wrong in our life, because he is our true king. And what I've noticed in life is that every single one of us in this room, we have the tendency to respond to Jesus being king in kind of three main different ways. We actually see all three in, you know, during this account of Jesus' life. Some of us, we respond kind of like Herod. Okay, I'm not saying you're going to go out and kill a bunch of babies. I hope you would never do that. All right, but not necessarily like that. What I'm saying is, in Herod's world, everything revolved around Herod, you know? And some of us, the honest truth is, we have resisted the idea of Jesus being king in our life. And I think part of the reason why we do this is because we are afraid to make Jesus king, because we're afraid he's going to take something from you. And I promise you, he will. That's what he does. The first thing he's going to take from you is your sin, and he's going to pay for that. He'll also take from you your depression. He wants to take your loneliness. He wants to take your fear, your addictions, all your stuff. Those are the types of things he wants to take. But we resist him. Why? Because we want control in our life. We feel like we can even have control, it's not even true. Like, we can't control our life. We don't control the call from the doctor tomorrow. Our lives are fragile and they're quick. We want control. We spend all our lives fighting for control that we actually never get. But we resist Jesus anyway. Others of us, maybe we're a little more religious, or we view ourselves a little more religious. If you realize the religious people, like in this story, what do they do? I mean, all they did was study this book. Like, they knew God pretty well. They prayed the prayers. They went to church. They read their Bibles. They memorized parts of it. These religious people that Herod goes to, I mean, these are really, really good people. but they can't see past their own self-made religion. And the reality is they're just kind of like indifferent to him. Like they don't openly resist Jesus necessarily. They're not completely against him, but think about it. They've been waiting for the Messiah for hundreds of years, and here he is, the reports of him being like 6 miles away, and they're like, eh, maybe. I don't know. They don't even go, look. By the way, people, you get this, people can know church and not know Jesus. We understand that, right? Not so sure, okay? Right? Like people can know church and miss Jesus. Like you could play the game. Right? You could come every week. You know where to park. You know how to check in your kids. You know where the best seats are. Right? You can listen to all your Jesus music in your car. You can have that minivan with the, you know, the dad fish, the big fish for dad, and the fit fish for mom, and all the little guppy fish for all your kids. And, you know, you could be proud of being a Christian or whatever you call yourself. You can know what parts of my message to at. You know, you can know what parts to like shake your head or write notes in. Like you can know all the stuff. You can know church, but not know Jesus. Because knowing church doesn't get you to heaven. Being a good person does not get you to heaven. That, by the way, is religion. Religion, by definition, is a bunch of do's and don'ts you got to do in order to appease God. And I think the idea behind this is, well, if my good stuff outweighs my bad and I do a bunch of good stuff, that someday, when I die, which you will, by the way, we don't like to think about that much, but when you die, you're going to stand before God and God's going to look at all your good stuff. He's going to weigh it out and be like, wow, your good stuff outweighs your bad and you got some really good stuff. I really need you on my team. Why don't you come up here to heaven with me? That scenario does not happen. That scenario is not reality. God does not compare our good stuff and our bad stuff. God tells us that we are all messed up, jacked up, horrible, terrible people, including myself. Like we're all equals in that. There's nobody who's better than anybody else. We are all sinners trying to appease God by doing a bunch of good stuff so that he'll let you into heaven. That's the definition of religion. And Jesus did not come to start a religion. He did not come saying, here's a list of rules that I really want you to follow. If you follow these rules, you're good. See, that, I think, is most people out there. People know of God, but they don't know God. For the last 20 years, okay, this is kind of weird, but for the last 20 years, I've been getting people calling my phone looking for Connie Noss. Who's Connie? I don't know. All right, but it's been decades. People have been calling my phone for Connie. I don't know if we have like one digit different or something like that. But every week I get calls and texts. The last one was just Saturday, asking, "Hey Connie, how you doing?" You know, just all kinds of different things. And over the years, I've learned some things about Connie. Okay, again, this has been going on since I was like a sophomore in high school. It's weird. I know that she lives in Bowling Green, which isn't too far away. Okay, I know that. That she is older. My guess from talking with Connie's friends is that Connie's like in her 80s, okay? That would be my guess. I know she's a Republican, okay? I know that she owns a bunch of land because people call trying to buy that all the time. I'm about to sell some sometime. But it's like I got this relationship with this woman, in a sense, okay, that I've never met in my entire life. I've talked to her friends on the phone who call. I've been doing that for decades. I talk to her. I take all her telemarketer calls, I feel like. She owes me a Christmas gift just for that. By the way, she lives in BG, so that's pretty close. If any of you happen to know Connie, if you could tell her to stop handing out my phone number at like coupon codes to everybody, I would appreciate that. That'd be good. So Connie, whoever she is, I know of her. I've known of her for a long time. I know about her, but I don't know her. Get what I'm saying? See, many of us, we know of Jesus. Yeah, we've heard of Jesus before. We know a little bit about Jesus. Yeah, he died on the cross. He's Christmas, baby Jesus, and you know, and Easter when he died and all this stuff. But you don't necessarily know Jesus. And it's not because you're like against him. You're not against him. You're like, you're just kind of indifferent to him. By the way, being indifferent to him and resisting him, it's all the same. It's the same thing. You don't know him. See, some resist. Some are just indifferent. Others, like what we saw earlier, like the wise men, the only other option, the only other response is to worship. See, what the wise men do, right? They go searching, okay? And when found, they bow down. And I'm sure they didn't understand everything. I'm sure they didn't have all their questions answered, but they didn't view Jesus as their ticket to heaven or just a good kid or a good luck charm or last resort or someone who needs to come in and fix all of their stuff in their life. No, they viewed him as their king. And the question, the ultimate question that each and every one of us need to answer for ourselves is, how do we view Jesus? Is he just a good guy? Is he someone who lived a long time ago, maybe said some moral stuff? Or is he our king? Like tomorrow morning when you wake up, who is Jesus to you? Is he your king? Or next week when you go back to work, is he your king? See, he allows us to decide. You get to decide that for your life. And by the way, when we choose not to submit to the king, we also choose not to participate in his kingdom in this life or the next. Which means if I opt out, I miss out. Now here's the deal. I don't know where you're at this Christmas. But if you're like me, your life looks like this. It's a mess. It's tangled. It's chaotic. It's hectic. And the one of the great things about Jesus is he doesn't make it complicated on us. When it comes to viewing him and really declaring him as our king and starting a relationship with him, which not everybody in this room has, he makes it easy on us. It's not complicated. Remember, it's not a bunch of list of rules that you got to follow. Hey, you got to do all this religious stuff and then you're good. It's not it. It's simply us coming before him. And I think the best word is surrendering. Something that takes place in the heart, not on the outside. And so today we're going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to ask us all to close our eyes and just, I want you to think and bow your heads. I want you to think for yourself. It's not about you. It's not about the person around you. It's not the person who brought you. I want you to think about specifically for you. Do you know that 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 you have given your life to him, that you have made him king of your life? Or do you resist him because you don't want to give up control? Or are you just kind of indifferent to him? You're not against him. You don't really think about him much. Question is he king of your life? And if you're ready to make that decision, because that's what it is, the most important decision you could ever make in your entire life. But if you are ready to make your decision, I would encourage you to do that right here, right now. What I'm going to do real quick is I'm just going to pray, let's call it a sample prayer. It's not really about saying a bunch of words. It's really about making that decision in your heart. But if you're ready to do that, you don't have to say anything out loud. He knows your every thought. But I encourage you to pray something kind of like this, right here, right now, today. Dear Jesus, I thank you for coming 2,000 years ago. You came down, you were born in the dirt, and ultimately lived a perfect life. And then you died about 30-ish years later, and I don't understand everything. I don't have all my questions answered, but somehow I believe that somehow when you died, that it somehow counted for me. And that you paid for everything that I've ever done wrong because I am messed up and my life is messy. And God, I want you to be a part of my life. I need you to be king. I'm ready to make you king right now. I want you in my life. I want that relationship that you created me to have with my creator. Here's the deal. With your eyes still closed, if you are making that decision here today, what I'd ask of you is kind of take a next step. And just let me know. All right, with that, with everybody's eyes still closed, if you just pop your hand up real quick, just so I could see, I'll pray for you. And I appreciate it. Thank you. Thank you. All right, you can put your hand down. If you guys could all look up here. Here's the deal. If you are making that decision for the first time today, I appreciate a lot of you guys let me know. But if you would let us know even further, if you take another step, tell somebody. All right, if you just tell somebody who invited you, tell somebody that you came with. All right, take that step and tell somebody just to kind of anchor that in your mind. One thing you can do for us is you could text us. You could text just "Yes Tiffin" to 97000. All right, 97,000. If you text "Yes Tiffin," or you could scan that QR code or whatever. What we'll do is we'll just ask for your address. If you don't want to give it to us, that's fine. We're not going to show up at your door or anything like that. We're not going to put you on some call list or anything. I hate that stuff. All right, we won't do that. All that we'll do is we'll send you just some stuff, a little book that'll kind of help answer some of your questions about science and just all kinds of different things. But if you're interested in that, text that. We'll get it to you. Yes, Tiffin, and 9700. And we'll get that stuff to you. But we're excited for you today. Today, is a special day. All right, tomorrow's even better. See, the true story of Christmas is just messy. It's about the birth of a king. Jesus was not just some nice guy who high-fived kids and carried around lambs. All right? He was the king. And he took off his glory on a rescue mission, came down to the dirt for us, so that we'd have the opportunity to have a relationship with our Creator, that we'd have the opportunity to spend eternity with Him. Again, that decision to make Jesus our King is the most important decision we could ever make in our entire life. So let's pray together. God, we thank you for coming down and ultimately, not just being born, but ultimately dying for us. God, every single one of us in this room, we need you. We all started off in the same place without you. And Lord, we ask that if there's anybody in here that they haven't made that decision yet, that they would give their life to you today and not wait till tomorrow, because you don't owe any of us tomorrow. Every day's a gift. God, we thank you so much for loving us, for caring about us. God, help us to remember the real reason for why you came. God, we thank you so much. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.